Thank you, TJ, for leading us into songs today. And I also forgot to mention, Sharla had mentioned that she would be seeing her family tonight in Clarksville. Her dad's not been in the best of health. Pray for him. And also Isaiah mentioned that he would be at Southside this evening. Wanted to pass those announcements on. So as I did last week, I'll do again this week and kind of prepare for my meeting at Clarksville to take place in September. And they've been asking me to speak lessons on providence, three from the Old Testament, three from the New Testament. And so I'll continue that to this evening. We did Moses last week. Today will be David. I've entitled it the lesson, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. And we're going to talk about one of the most famous battles in history. But like I did last time, I'll give a little intro to David when we think about David. And certainly he is one that illustrates the battle belongs to the Lord. He didn't exactly, wasn't the picture one might think of being a great king. And yet that's exactly what he goes on to become by God's great grace and providence. In fact, one of the greats of the Bible. You think what he does become. He becomes a great poet, a great musician, a great warrior, and even a great king. But it's not because of all of his accomplishments that I believe that we love David so much. Rather, it's because we can identify with David and his struggles, and his fears, and even his sorrows as well. He was a man that had a lot of heartache in his life. And he was also imperfect. We see in him, though, a relentless man who would never give up, especially in his faith towards God. And that ultimately is the kind of spirit that we want to see in ourselves. And so it draws us like a magnet to David. But again, at the beginning of David's story, it doesn't paint a picture of someone that is great. In fact, if we would have lived next door or been neighbors to Jesse in Bethlehem, it's very possible we would not have known the name of Jesse's youngest son. Isn't that interesting to think about? Nothing would set him apart from the other Jewish boys his age. Even when you think about it, his own father didn't even think about including him until Samuel asked, "Is this all your sons?" "Oh, yeah. There's my youngest, but he's out tending the sheep." And then Samuel says, "Well, go and fetch him." And history changed forever at that kind of a moment. And this nobody that no one noticed became a somebody that everybody one day would aspire to be like. A man after God's own heart. In fact, he is the only one that's referred to in all of Scripture as a man after God's own heart. Did you know that? It's interesting. He would go on to be mentioned in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament character. I'll say that again. He goes on to be mentioned in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament character. Also, there are 66 chapters devoted in the Old Testament to the life of David. Now, you know why my series lasted a number of years, right? And that's not even including the Psalms, which over half of them are written by David. So much of the Bible, in particular the Old Testament, is filled with David, and he's alluded to in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament character. And you begin to then learn why he was a man after God's own heart. Sometimes people think, well, that's got to be used for someone that's a phenomenal superhero. But that's not why God chose David, is it? Rather, he was what we might refer to, that it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29, right? It's the weak things, the base things, the things that are not mighty. God has chosen. We want to see often it's the beautiful people, the brilliant people, the successful people, the best and the brightest. These are the ones that are supposed to be the best among us, because we often look at the surface of things. But that's not how God looks. And in David, he really shows us how he makes his choices. And why does he choose David? Well, I can think of a few reasons. David was a spiritually minded man. David was a humble man. David was a man of integrity. All of those are character issues. They have nothing to do with how tall one is, how strong one is, how one looks. They all were issues of the heart. David became this way because of his choice. Now, we know that God is always there. God does his part, but he recognizes man must do their part. And so David had choices that he made throughout life. And they were often very spiritual ones. Him being a shepherd would have a lot of time to reflect and to meditate on God, to learn about serving, to learn about protecting, to learn about courage. God tests the hearts, Proverbs 17, verse 3 says. And it's in the little things that we can prove that we're capable of the big things with the Lord's help, because the battle belongs to the Lord. And so he inspires us, if we think about it, when we fill out our reports, the way we do our homework assignments, the way we respond to one who's been unkind to you. It all adds up and it all matters. It's not all about how we appear on Sundays, but it's how well you cover the bases Monday through Saturday when no one is looking. That was David. And that's why we love him so. And he inspires us in our walk with God that we could be men and women with a heart for God, a God-shaped heart. And so with that intro in mind, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, there's been a balance of power that has shifted away from Saul and clearly towards David. The anointing of David has already taken place. And now Saul's undisputed reign of six solid chapters in 1 Samuel will be coming to a close very shortly, as David will be seen as the main character almost going forward from here, from this battle going forward. And we're going to see, as I said at the beginning, probably the most famous battle in all the Bible, if not also the world. How often have you heard individuals talk about this was like a David versus Goliath kind of battle, right? And that kind of phraseology, terminology will be used until time is no more. It is a battle that's not fought between two armies, but between two men, David and Goliath. And with something that is like this, that is so known so well among individuals, even individuals that are not members of the Lord's church, it can be intimidating for preachers. For what else can I say that you don't already know, right? However, as with any text, you can find diamonds in the rough and new shades of color on old truth. But even still, it's important for us to remember that the old faithful applications bear worth repeating. Sometimes the children will say, I already know this. I don't feel like I'm learning something anymore. And yet the Bible says that we are in need of reminding. We need to be reminded from time to time, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 13. Well, let's begin there in verse 1 of chapter 17, 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Epizdamin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. What is the Bible showing us here? The Bible, without really trying to show us, is showing that this is grounded in reality. This is real history, with a real David and a real Goliath, with real people and real places. These locations are all there. It's not just filler. This is established in history. You know, a tour guide can take you to these very locations today, and they'll show you where are these two mountains, large hills in essence on either side, and a valley with gradual slopes. The valley is not a narrow point like you might see between two gigantic mountains, but rather it is an open plain with a mile separating the two mountains. But the hill Israel was on, when you go down and enter the valley of Elah, less than 50 yards down that hill is a brook. It is dry during parts of the year. And up and down as far as the eye can see is a continuous bed of smooth, water-worn stones. Circular stones, 1 to 6 inches in diameter. And with barely any search, you could easily pick up a handful the size and shape that David would have chosen in his battle against Goliath. It's all there. It really happened at this real place. And I mentioned during Bible class, Jeremy DeHutt and Appian Way and their video business they have trying to share some of these places and lands of the Bible did such a great job in sharing this place where David would have met Goliath. And I remember them reading 1 Samuel 17, getting choked up, knowing that they were at that very area, that very location. It's amazing to think that these are places that we can go to today. This is the place of our story. And now we go further into the story. We might call it Big Trouble in Little Elah. It's taking place now at this time. Verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So they say anywhere from 9'2 to 9'9. That is very, very high, if you think about it, right? That's taller than the biggest NBA basketball player today by more than a couple of feet. I'm about 6 feet tall, a little taller. If I was to reach my hand, that might add an extra 2 feet. So there's about 8 feet. And who knows, this podium here might be another couple of feet. So you can imagine Goliath this tall. That would just be amazing from the bottom of the floor over there. You know, I'd mentioned basketball. His would be a head that would get stuck in the net. He would actually have trouble dunking because he would be too tall. His arm, if he was to extend it, would be nearly above the backboard. It would just be very awkward for him to jump and to dunk a basketball. But that's the picture that God has painted here. He calls him a champion from the Philistines. Now, verse 5 says, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And so he describes then the armor here in great detail, right? He's got a bronze helmet and a coat of mail, heavy canvas-like garment interlaced with overlapping ringlets of bronze from shoulder to knee. And it describes its weight, and they estimate it's anywhere between 125 to 175 pounds. That's a lot of weight. Maybe you lift some weight sometimes, and maybe you've used 20-pound dumbbells. Well, that's only 40 pounds. You know, multiply it by 3 on each hand, 60 pounds, and now you're getting closer. That's 120. This is 125 to 170 pounds. He would have bronze leggings to protect his shins. The spearhead alone would be 15 to 25 pounds. And then you'll notice there it says that he had a shield bearer who went before him. Can you imagine that? Shield carrier, I'm impressed with that guy. He's holding basically a large door as a shield. Goliath just looked like a very large fortified tank out there. Now, what is God trying to teach us? Why all these details? Well, it's trying to teach us and to paint us a picture that this is a tremendous foe. One that even just hearing and reading the descriptions should cause us to tremble, let alone being there in real life. He is impressive. But remember, what did God say with David in choosing David? I don't look at the outside. I look at the inside. I look at the heart. If God's statement ever applied, it applies here. God says, this is what everyone saw. But I looked at the heart. And David had the ability to see as God sees. And he will not be intimidated because he knew the battle belongs to the Lord. That God is greater. So there in verse 8, it says, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, you know how often they heard these words? Morning and night. Look there in verse 16. The Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Goliath wanted what was called a representative battle, a one-on-one fight. And whoever won, then his army won. Whoever lost, well, then their army lost. And he speaks and taunts everybody. Every day, that same taunt, could you imagine it? Not after just day one, but day two and day three and day four. Into day 20, into day 26, into day 31, and into day 37. Come on out. I defy you. Fight me. Choose a man. And Israel hides as he says, come and fight. Maybe sometimes the church can be guilty also of being on the sidelines, taunted by the world to fight. And we say much the same thing. Well, they're so big. I mean, there's so many of them. They're so bright. Look how much knowledge they have. Right? But they don't have God on their side. And we must remember, the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, think about this. Goliath said, choose yourselves a man. But had Israel not already done that? If you think about it, they had. Remember what they told Samuel? In chapter 8, verse 20, give us a king. And he would do all these things, and namely, that he will fight our battles for us. Well, if you think about it, the Bible says that Saul wasn't a shorty. He was head and shoulders taller than others around him. He seemed to have the right appearance. But whenever you're looking at appearance, recognize this. There will always be someone bigger and stronger and taller. If you put your faith in that kind of a thing. But before we boo-hoo on Saul, you need to think about this as well. Where is Abner in all of this? The Bible tells us that he was a skilled general. He would later on kill one of David's best warriors and escape. Abner was no pushover. He was a mighty warrior as well. But also, think about this. Where was Jonathan? Jonathan was a good man. He would go on to become one of David's best friends. But a few years before this, we see Jonathan, with just one little help, takes on a whole garrison of 20 men, basically by himself. He was the one that said, God saves by few or by many, right? But even he would not fight Goliath here. So when they hear Goliath they are afraid. Because there is strength, they say, and we have no strength. And they forgot the strength of God. Saul is there, Abner's there, Jonathan's there, they're all there. But no one's willing to move over there and fight Goliath. If I was to give a New Testament illustration, you know, when they thought of Paul, they thought his presence was contemptible. What? This is the mighty guy? This is the mighty apostle? He doesn't look like the way I would have pictured him, right? Certainly doesn't speak the way I think I would have thought him speaking. But Paul said he wanted, and God wanted, people's faith to be in the might and power of God, the Word of God. And so God often chooses the weak to put to shame the mighty. Well, all the soldiers have been psychologically devastated for weeks on end. And it makes them believe that if they're going to win, well, we're going to need someone taller. We're going to need someone bigger and stronger. And right on time, enter David, right? Who is none of those things physically, right? What does God do to show them that they have in Him one stronger than all the Goliaths of life? He introduces to them a shepherd, a little shepherd young man at this age. Now, reading on there, verse 12, it says, "Now David was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." Now, we talk about God's providence in preserving His people and taking care of His people, providing for His people. After 40 days, God introduces David onto the scene. It is a little ironic to me that in our previous study, that after 40 years, God introduces Moses into the Israelite encampment in Egypt. And that after 40 days in the wilderness, God introduces Jesus into His personal and public ministry going forward. This number 40 often comes up as a time delineated by God as now a full time. And here He enters the picture again, a providential time. Well, reading on, verses 17. "Then Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them.' Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them." Wow, what a contrast with Goliath's description. Right, on one side is a tank with all these weapons, and on the other side is a boy with 10 cheeses, bread, and grain. But here is the irony of it all. The sun rose that day as it did any other day for both David and Goliath. But that 41st morning of Goliath's challenge would be the very last day of his life. And no one announced that. No angel blasted a horn from heaven saying, David, today is your day. Goliath, today is your last day. None of that. And yet it was all going to unfold that way in the plan of God and the providence of God. We might often like to hear a horn blast from heaven, God's plan. Oh, now I understand it better. Now I feel better about the way things are unfolding in my life. But that's not what God ever has done. That's not what He has done here with David. He walks in faith and in trust and recognizes that the battle belongs to the Lord. So enter a 16 to 18 year old with snacks for the army, reminding all that God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. God is providing for Israel an unlikely Savior. Now, before I go a little bit further, there's some lessons that I think is worth learning to pause in the narrative. Lesson one so far is that facing giants is intimidating. They always seem bigger than us, bigger than life. It's just too big. It's too hard of a mountain to climb. I cannot do it, we often will tell ourselves. In Psalm 37, the psalmist here, which happened to be David, you know, David learned lessons like that as well. He was a human being. In Psalm 37, verse 1, David writes, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." So verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." So place your ultimate trust in God. God is bigger than any giants that we might be able to face in life. He is stronger than any giants that we might face in life. And we need to, in our lowly assessment of ourselves, find strength in our God. And He will bring the giants down, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Another lesson I learned, number two, is that doing battle is a lonely experience. It's one on one. No one else can fight for you. Your Goliath is your Goliath. And someone else may easily say, "Oh, don't worry about that. That's not a big deal," because it's not their Goliath. That's why. Jesus, who had to face the cross, said to all of us that we must bear our cross daily and follow Him. So for some individuals, their Goliath may be their work, stress that they face there. It may be friends or family and the pressure that they receive from them. It may be their children, right? Oh, too much, right? It could be fear of dying or death. Anxiety in different ways. We're all different. And we're told to bear our cross. I'll bear mine, you bear yours. We're thankful God gives us a family where we can encourage one another. But no one can reside in your head but you yourself. And no one can pillow their head and close their eyes at night but you yourself. And so yes, facing giants can be a lonely experience. And that's why we must remember that the one that will be with us all the way is one that will never leave us alone. And that is God. God Himself. Each one of us need encouragement along those lines, not judgment, as we fight our personal Goliaths day by day. And then the third thing I learn is that trusting God is always stabilizing to our faith and to our lives. He is our North Star. You know, Goliath trusted in his weapons, didn't he? But David trusted in his God. David was chosen because of his heart, not his physical stature. The giants often force us to our knees in prayer. And on our knees, it's remarkable how stable you can be. David was a man armed with song and prayer, and also with a will to do God's will. And he would do that. And he would face his giant. And you and I can too, as well. So in facing giants, we often forget what we ought to remember, and remember what we ought to forget. I say that again. When facing giants, we often forget what we ought to remember, and remember what we ought to forget. So trust in God will put us back on track to remember what we ought to remember. Well, David has now made his way to the valley of Elah. And he comes and hears Goliath speak, and he is deeply impacted by these words. So there in verse 24, you see, he sees this. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, verse 25, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." And so you hear David hear this, the reward that's being touted if anyone defeats Goliath. And David says, "What? Run that by me again?" So verse 26, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should divide the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in this manner, saying, 'So shall it be done for the man who kills him.'" So he's shocked that no one's even tried or attempted. I mean, that's quite an offer. But more than that, who does this guy think he is? He's just an uncircumcised Philistine. He is a worshiper of non-gods. He is a non-god on his side. A non-god. But he says, "We have the living God." Now about this time, older brother Eliab, he hears David say these things, and he kind of chokes on his cheese. And he says in verse 28, "Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you come down to see the battle.'" Isn't that something? He takes a jab at his brother. Talks about his little sheep, right? "You're just a little shepherd boy. Who's taking care? Who's babysitting your sheep?" Right? Kind of twists the knife. "You've come just down to see the battle." And my question would be for Eliab, what battle? There's no battle taking place here. Everyone's too afraid to fight. Well, I think about Eliab here and his discouragement. And I thought about sometimes it can happen in the church. Too often when we're not fighting the battle against the world, we can become preoccupied with the ones who are. And we fight against the ones that are actually on God's side. By our inactivity, we forget the real battle, like Eliab did. Let's make sure we're fighting the right battle. David knew which fight to fight and which one to leave alone. He doesn't take the bait with his brother. Verse 29, he says, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him towards another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. I love this, right? David says, "I'm not going to get into the fight that doesn't matter with you, Eliab. I'm not going to even focus on that. I'm not going to do that." We've got to be careful, right? If we don't watch it, all of our fights can be against fellow members of God's house. Meanwhile, the real enemy laughs and taunts while we do. But David doesn't bite. David says, "Let me talk about the real battle. Run that by me one more time." And it says in verse 30 that they said the same words to him again. Well, about this time, Saul hears that there's a guy out there asking about the reward. Verse 31, "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him." Whoa, we haven't heard anyone talk like this in weeks. "Bring him on in," is what he says. "Bring him on in. Let me see this guy." Verse 32, "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" And Saul said to David, you just almost took one look at him, right? "You're not able to go. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Look at you. For you're a youth. And he's a man of war from his youth. He's going to eat you alive, David. David, you don't have the capability to do this. That man's a warrior. It's all he's ever done." Remember, God looks at the heart, not at the outside. Don't look. Don't look at his height. Hold on, David says. Hold on a second. Verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God." How could David have such confidence? He says, "Because this man is standing against God. That's why. Not because he's standing against me. He's defiled the armies of the living God. Not a dead God. He's alive. He hears us. He sees us. He watches us. He is aware of all that's taking place." So David shares his resume with the flock, right? Most likely, David would have used his sling to stun or to injure the lion or the bear. As it talks about, he strikes it, he injures it, but it rises up against it. So before he can do that, he takes the beard and would just finish off the job. Slit the throat. Take the head. David ultimately has the same plan for Goliath, doesn't he? He says, "Goliath's going to fall just the same way they did." Again, what was David's basis for his confidence? His weapons? No. God will provide. The battle belongs to the Lord. His trust and faith in God to deliver. Verse 37, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" There's his confidence. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," is what David would say if he lived in New Testament times. It's what you and I ought to say, right? Philippians 4, verse 13. We ought to say, "Put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand." Ephesians chapter 6. And we put on all that armor that God has supplied us, the spiritual armor. It is not physical, it is spiritual. Well, with that, Saul said to David, "Go." David, he says, "Go and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put on a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his arm and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. It's you know, at time to time, the Bible is comical, right? It wants us to smile just a little bit here. You remember Saul? He wasn't a shorty, right? He was really tall. And this is his armor that he gives to David, almost as if here is the king's representative. But it's kind of like a, you know, someone is a 52 long and someone else it's a 36 regular, right? It's just not going to fit just right. It's going to be cumbersome. And I have to chuckle about the helmet as well, too. It probably sat on David's head like a little bell, you know, going back and forth. I can't use these, David says. He tried to walk in them. That means it wasn't a smooth walk. It wasn't a normal walk. He was trying to. It was going to hinder him. I can't use these. Saul was confident in his weapons, but David was confident in his God. He would use his God-given talent, his honed ability, right? He would use what he knew. Verse 40. So he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. He drew near to the Philistine. So with shepherd's staff, he goes down to the brook near the foot of the hill, grabs 5 stones and puts them in his bag. Why 5? Why 5? Well, you know, David's good, but he's not stupid either. It's in case he missed, he could reload. I mean, that's why he got more than one. Again, we often think that God's providence is going to say, all you need is just one, David, right? But he doesn't speak that way. He works and operates within our lives, within our expertise, within our skills, and we utilize this to the best of our ability. And we trust him along the walks and the way of life. David got 5 because he knew he might need at least 5. You get past 5 and it's probably game over by then. So we may be confident in God, but that doesn't mean that we always know his plan. It could have been on that 3rd stone, and it still would have been done by the providence of God. And so too, you and I prepare for life as well and its challenges, but we in the end will trust his providence, that we'll utilize the skills and abilities he's given us, hone them, work at them, grow in them, and trust him along life's way. But this indeed, I want you to understand, the sling was a dangerous weapon. Sometimes we don't think of it that way. You know, as a kid, you might have thought of it as a stick with a Y shape, right, and a rubber band. Strike that from your mind. That is not the sling shot that David used at L. You can barely knock a Coke can off a wall with that kind of a slingshot. This, friends, was considered a little pocket. It was attached to a pair of leather straps, and when it whirled around, it could build tremendous momentum. I've heard when it is done by an expert, it can come out of that sling nearly as fast as a bullet out of a gun. I don't know how so much so that is, but you get the picture. It is a deadly weapon if used by an expert. And so if you think about Goliath, what he might see approaching him, if he would have seen an archer with a bow and arrow, he might have advanced a little quicker. But when he sees a boy with a shepherd's staff, that would not intimidate him. And it's very likely that David doesn't prepare his sling until later on in verse 49. I think maybe you see some of that after their talk. So David had a plan. I'm going to talk first. Without any armor, without any sword on my side. And I'm going to approach. And as I talk and I approach and I talk and I approach, in time, I'm going to drop the sling. Then he'll be within range. Well, verse 40. He took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself. Oh, I read verse 40. Excuse me. Verse 41. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore his shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field." And so there's this talking going on back and forth. We might say trash talking, right? You think that that's a new thing. That's as old as human beings have been around. He curses David by his gods. We might say in some way acknowledging that the conflict is beyond just the physical. Maybe a battle of gods in that way. What does David say about all of this? Well, you'll notice there in verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin.'" What does David say? "But I come to you with a slingshot?" No, "but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He says, "You come with physical weapons, I come with the mightiest weapon of all, the spiritual one, the living God. You curse me by your fake gods. I come to you in the name of the one true God." Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the bird of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Here it comes, verse 47. "Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He'll give you into our hands." Now, I'm not sure what pitch David's young voice would have sounded like, right? I'm older. My voice might be a little more worn and tattered. He would have been younger. But I think it would have sounded a little different. It may not have been as intimidating as we want to picture it, you know. The kids got a great kick out of when I found my very first sermon I ever preached on cassette tape. And I popped it in the cassette player, and they all laughed. They're like, "Dad, that's you? That's that little tiny voice, you know?" It just didn't match me. They almost couldn't believe that that was me. And yet that was me. That was my very first sermon I ever preached. I was a lot younger back then. But I would have been in my probably 20, 19, something like that. So it's interesting to think about little details like that, how David would have said these things. You know, we often give a preacher bonus points if he has that good preacher voice, right? What we need to remember is that it doesn't matter. The voice doesn't matter. All that matters is what is said. And what David said was absolutely true, and it was absolutely golden. "The Lord will deliver, not by sword or by spear." So there in verse 48, "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." So there's David. He's now running. Top speed, right? And now he'll drop that sling from his hand. David, like a leopard, launches himself towards Goliath. He loads that sling, verse 49. He put it in his hand, in his bag, and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead. Boom. And he fell with his face towards the earth. Can you imagine that? Goliath has fallen. What is the armor bearer doing? Who knows exactly, right? He's probably stunned or shocked, or maybe he's fleeing and running in panic by the time that David arrives. Almost like when he fought off the lion and the bear. He doesn't check on a pulse. Verse 50 and 51. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in his hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Oh, the Bible, my friends, is a bloody book if you think about it. You cut someone's head off, there's going to be a lot of blood and gore, you know, the jugular vein, all of that spurting, you know, it's all there. It's all there. All of that's taking place. And every Philistine saw it, and they couldn't believe their eyes. And they ran. They all ran. This was like a knockout in the first round. Goliath is gone. It's over before they even realize it's over. Pandemonium sinks in, verse 52. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And so the Philistines begin to flee in wild panic and disarray. And all of Saul's military might was after them. But it's interesting that that military might was unable to achieve what a single shepherd boy did in simple faith. And so we learn the fantastic history of this real account that took place long ago. And before we leave the story, I think it's important to mention a few extra things. Things that maybe you not have noticed before, that I didn't notice until I had studied this in detail a few years ago. Where you see that the children of Israel, verse 53, returned chasing the Philistines and they plundered their tents. And then verse 54, and then David took the head of the Philistine, and notice where he brings it, and he brought it to Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Why Jerusalem? Jerusalem was not the capital of Israel yet. The Jebusites, the Canaanites, they possessed it. But Jerusalem would be one of the very first things that David would do when he would become king, and that is to claim it and to make it the capital of Israel. David knew, being a spiritually minded man, that there stood Mount Moriah, where Abraham was told by God to offer up his son. Also, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, also came from that area in Genesis chapter 14. And David knew it was significant. He knew it was significant. And so what does he do? He takes the head of Goliath. Who knows, maybe puts it on a stake. In essence, saying to the Jebusites, one day, I'm coming for you. And with God, all things are possible. And we cannot be stopped. Goliath tried, and Goliath failed. God's plan will be worked. I don't know all the details about it, but it is interesting to know. Isn't it interesting also as well to see how God provided for Israel a Savior who was a shepherd? And that also God provided for me and for you a Savior who would be the great shepherd. And there are such great striking parallels between the two. They both would come from Bethlehem. They both would come to save their people. And they both would save their people over an enemy that no one could beat. This is not a story of might over might, but of weakness over strength. So that no flesh would glory in his presence. David physically is not a picture of strength. Goliath was, and yet David won. And the same was true with Jesus. Is this not the carpenter's son? No. No, they did not see in him any form of comeliness or anything that men would be drawn to him. Oh, that guy, he can't save anybody. Kind of like Eliab, right? His own rejected him. But in weakness, he died on the tree. But it wasn't in weakness that ultimately was it. It was a victory that no one saw. Not even the disciples understood it till days after. What you have there is ultimately the shepherd over the giant once again. He beat the unbeatable enemy, death. He conquered it and showed it had no power over him. And he destroyed the power of Satan by it. So, Jesus, much like David, seemed an improbable champion with an unexpected victory. Because the battle has always been the Lord's. And it still is today. God provides for salvation for you and for me. And that salvation can give us the hope of eternal life, the confidence to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, where we will fear no evil, for He is with us. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. Why not come to Him? Recognize the battle's already won. If you repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins, He washes them all away. The battle belongs to the Lord. He's conquered sin and the grave. And if as God's child you've fallen away, this is also time to come back to Him in repentance, and we'll pray for you. And I hope that you've been encouraged to remember that the battle belongs to Him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to Him will He find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning He shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will He answer the well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright hope? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching. In His glory they shall share. If He shall come at the dawn or midnight, will He find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?
Is there any here that need the Lord's Supper tonight that didn't get it this morning? Okay, please be seated. We also have this time set aside to remember what Jesus accomplished on the cross, the tremendous event that took place to save us from our sins. As we just mentioned, the world didn't see it as a victory, but it truly was. And it's something that we remember even to this very present hour today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the victory in Jesus. We're thankful for His death on the cross to save us from our sins. For without it, dear Father, we were totally lost. He defeated the enemy that we could not defeat. Thank You so much for Him doing that. We pray Your blessing now on the bread as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen. Did I overlook anyone? Let's continue in prayer. Again, Father, we come before Your throne, humbling ourselves, thinking about the cross, thinking about our Savior's blood that was shed there at this time, that flowed, dear Father, from that hill in Calvary so that we might have the remission of sins. As we partake of this cup, help our thoughts to be there. In Jesus we pray. Amen. This concludes the Lord's Supper. Is there any here tonight that would like to lay by in store that didn't get to this morning? Okay. I've got an announcement to make, and this, when we come together as a congregation, we also know it's a time to focus primarily in worshiping God, but it's also a time where the Bible says that we may pray for one another as well, and that the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. As most of you know, my mother has been diagnosed with cancer. And it's been difficult for the family and for her, and hard to talk about as well. But it's always comforting to know that we can talk to God about these things, and that we can talk to God together about these things, and that there is power in prayer. And so Mom will be starting chemotherapy Wednesday, and it'll be the first kind of go at these treatments here. And we wanted to have a special prayer for that, for the doctors, for the effectiveness of it, and, you know, for her well-being mentally, emotionally, and for the families as well. And we've asked for, our family's asked that Justin would word that prayer on her behalf. Justin, if you would come and do that, please.
Righteous Father in heaven, we're so very thankful that we can call upon You as our Father. We are as Your children. We're grateful, Father, for the grand love that You have extended to each and every one of us. We know, Father, that life itself is filled with many twists and turns, that there are a lot of ups and downs. And we pray, Father, that we might steady our gaze upon You, knowing that whatever might be our lot in this world, it shall indeed be well with our soul if we are focused upon you. We come before you in your presence here today with a heart that is quite heavy. Poor dear sister in the Lord and a mother to me, to Stephen and Shannon. We pray, Father, that you would be with her. We admire Alma's faith, her courage, and her dedication to you. The many hours that she has put in to study your holy word, and the investments that she has made to the lives of those round about, and especially in the household of faith here with the congregation. The works are apparent, and Father, you are aware of all of that. We do pray, Father, that you would be with the doctor and the medical team that will be tending to her, that they will be concentrating much and applying to the best of their abilities the expertise that you have blessed them with, the years of knowledge that they have acquired, training, to do their utmost to help mom in her health situation. We know, Father, that we are in your hands. Help us, Father, to understand that whether by life or even by death, we are to glorify you. And help us to realize that there is indeed a larger picture that you will always see. And we are finite here upon this world, and we are not necessarily privileged to see everything as you have seen it. But we know, Father, that we can rest ourselves in how it is that you are our God. Great and mighty and awesome is your name. You are the maker of heaven and earth and all that is in it. And we pray, Father, that we might have confidence to know that you will do your will and that you will always know what is best for each and every one of us. We pray, Father, that therefore we might also focus upon our day-to-day walk with you and how we are building a legacy that others shall see. Help that legacy, Father, to be an encouragement and an inspiration to those who are walking life's road, that they might look to you, that they might seek to glorify you. We are grateful, Father, that you hear our prayer, that in times that are intense with emotion, you watch our tears, you know their number. As the psalmist says, you put them into your bottle. And so, Father, we can take great comfort in knowing that on the accounting and record is that we have asked of you. And we also take great comfort in knowing that not only here, but in many places throughout this country and throughout the world, there are prayers that are going up on behalf of our dear mother. We pray, Father, that if it is your will, we might see more days, more years attached to our mother's life. But we also know, Father, that no matter how many days or years those might be, as your word has taught us, as living life has taught us, life is still short and brief, and we must be ready to stand before you one day in the judgment. So, Father, we do pray earnestly that as we navigate the set of circumstances ahead of us, in front of us, that we would keep in mind that we need the courage to change the things that we can, serenity to accept the things that we cannot, and the wisdom to know the difference. We need courage. We need serenity. We need wisdom. You understand us, Father, for we have been created by you. And we know, Father, that we can struggle in those areas. We're not yet perfect. But we ask, Father, for your patience and for your tenderness and mercy and compassion. Help us to be refined, shaped, and fashioned into the men and women that you would have us to be in Christian service. That we would do what we could to cheer each other up along life's way. Help us, Father, to be humble and open, that we might see you at work, that we might see clearly the path that you would have us to go down, because we need your help, we need your guidance. And we're thankful, Father, that we can call upon you, for you are a God of breakthroughs, and you shall be glorified. Help us, Father, to honor you and to trust in you, that we grow in that faith, to trust in you with all of our heart, and not in our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge you. And as your word has said, you shall direct our paths. We're thankful, Father, for that. We commit ourselves to you and to your holy cause. We lift up our mother unto you as well. And we pray, Father, that even as she goes through all of this, that she would know that she can talk frequently to you. She can cast her cares upon you, knowing that you do indeed care for her. And we all do what we can, Father, to take our burdens to you and to leave them there. We're thankful, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has loved us with an everlasting love, who's a very reflection of you in all his doings and in all his ways. And help us, Father, to be appreciative of how in him we have the forgiveness of our sins. And even, Father, in times of misfortune, may we never forget to always count our blessings. No matter how bleak or how dark personal circumstances might seem to be at any given point in time, we know that there are always going to be those out there who have it far worse. And so we must manifest an attitude of gratitude and recognize just how fortunate, how privileged we truly are to be living in this day and age, and living in this time and in this country. As I have traveled the world to preach your word in different places, I've seen so many who have been impoverished. It's quite breathtaking, and it causes one to pause and to ponder, but to also think about how blessed we truly are to be living here in the United States in this day and age. And we know, Father, that to whom much is given, of him they'll ask the more. So help us, Father, to be proactive, to recognize that even as we pray here, that life itself will be more than just about prayer, but you expect us to act and to busy ourselves with your work of ministering one to another, helping each other. So may we love not just in word but in deed, as your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has shown us. We send this prayer up to you, our loving and righteous Father, and we're thankful that you uphold us by your righteous right hand. We pray, Father, that you would be with my mother in this whole process and this ordeal. We pray, Father, that if it is your will, she might emerge through it strong and well and healthy. And we pray, Father, that whatever might come, that we would be made ready by you for that time and for that day. We realize, Father, that we are a great spiritual nation in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual family. And as family members, we can come one to another. But most importantly, we can talk to you as our Heavenly Father. And that spiritual family is made possible by your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his precious blood for her, that it might be, and it shall endure, and it shall last throughout the generations and be received up to glory. We're thankful, Father, for this. We pray all these things through your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.